Good morning, everybody. Hope you had a great Christmas. Hope you have a calm New Year's Eve. I know how you guys party, so just chill. Let's begin by entering into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for this day. We want to thank you that we can gather together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Most of all, we want to thank you for our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, went to the cross, died for our sins and the sins of the world. He's the propitiation for all the sins of the world. And you raised him from the dead 3 days later so that whoever believes in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has eternal life. And you declare that person righteous in your eyes forever. We're here today, and we're here today to honor and worship you and your Son. We're here also, Father, to learn more from your word, that it may change us, that we may be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We also pray this morning for the needs of the saints. Father, we pray for those who are suffering in any way today, whether it be a health problem, financial problem, whatever it is, family issues. We also, Father, want to pray particularly for those saints in other countries where there's much persecution. And we just pray, Father, that you would sustain them and comfort them and guard their hearts with the hope and the peace that surpasses understanding. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray to you. Amen.
Please stand and join us in worship.
Let it be. Did the Beatles write that song? Just wondering. They okay? That's good. Well, good morning again, everybody. Welcome again to Lighthouse Bible Church today. We are one more time going to be thinking about our friends at Village Ministries International today. They are, of course, we've seen this, a non-denominational Christian ministry based in Oklahoma who takes God's word and the gospel to remote areas that aren't easily exposed to missionary activity. And their two main goals, once again, are evangelism, spreading the gospel throughout the world, and training up pastors in those rural areas. They've worked in many countries. These are a few. India, Nigeria, the Philippines, Central America, Indonesia, and Mongolia. Magnolia. That's in Massachusetts. Nice town, by the way. Again, this is their website, and I encourage everybody, you know, from time to time to check out our different ministries, our missionary organizations that we support. If you forget any of them, we do have the map out in the corridor over there, and you can see where they are, and you can get their information there as well. Please keep them in prayer also. Also, another announcement, Bible study this week will be on Wednesday, just this week, on Wednesday, January 3rd. All right, same time, 7 o'clock, so please join us at that time. We're continuing to look at subject of the end times, and we're looking at the covenants that the Lord made with his people, the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament. All right, so this morning we're going to continue in the book of Colossians. The question today comes out of the book of Colossians, a statement that Paul makes in the personal biographical section of that letter. He talks about rejoicing in his sufferings, and this morning we're going to see why that is as we continue to look at the background study and look at the author of this letter to Colossians. Of course, that's Paul the Apostle. Let's begin again today in Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Colossians 1, verses 1 to 2. If you recall, we began in chapter 2 of the letter so that we could see the major conflict, the issue, the problem that Paul is addressing in the letter. And the letter is really, it's built around resolving that problem for the people. And remember, it's a problem of attacks, primarily of false teachings and philosophies, legalism. It's a blend of different things that were encroaching upon this congregation, and we see these things today in the world, in the country in which we live in also. But now we're backing up at the beginning, and we're going to take a conventional approach to this letter, and that means we're going to, as you remember from last time we were here, other than Christmas, we are doing a background study. We're saying, let's look at the background. Let's look at who wrote it and when and who he wrote it to and what caused Paul to write the letter and so forth. And after we do the background study, when we're done with that, we're going to then look at the big picture. The big picture of the book. You know, what's the main message of the book? And then we're going to go through and outline it so that you see the pieces of the book and how they all fit together. And then finally, we're going to proceed through the letter, paragraph by paragraph, in order to gain a lot of meaning and understanding and hear the specific things that the Lord wants us to hear and have dwell deeply in our hearts by having Paul write this letter. Now, the first subject that we're looking at is, we're all in Colossians 1, I believe 1. I think I asked you to go there already. And we read in that passage, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We see in the very first verse of this letter who the author is. He identifies himself straight up at the beginning. He also mentions Timothy, who is his second in command, who was with him most of the time. And indeed, no doubt, Paul and Timothy talked and discussed about the matters that were in this letter, so much so perhaps that Paul felt that he should put Timothy as a sort of a co-author of the letter. But really, again, the key to remember is that Paul the Apostle is the author of Colossians, and he's joined, as we've seen, by Timothy. And as we saw last time, Paul actually mentions himself by name, not only here at the beginning of the letter, but two other times as well. And every time he does, he introduces something important about himself. We saw that. He shares a significant fact. He's an apostle. He's a minister of the gospel. He's a prisoner for the cause of Christ. These are all important features of who he is and what his life's been like, in order to set himself up and to let the people that he never visited, remember, would know exactly who he is, exactly the authority he carried, the purpose of his life, the purpose of his ministry to them, and that he would go to the lengths of being imprisoned for the cause of Christ. So today we're going to pick up and look at some significant facts about this author, Paul the Apostle. First of all, we learn from the letter itself that Paul had never personally visited Colossae. We saw that last time. Never visited it. If you would, please turn to Colossians 2. Just go forward to chapter 2, verse 1. Well, we'll see that. He had never visited Colossae, and so he needed in this letter to do, among other things, to do the work so that he would have the credibility, the platform, to be able to give them these important messages that he needed to give them for their benefit. Look at Colossians 2:1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. He's addressing a group of churches here, really. He's talking to the Colossians. He's also talking about the church at Laodicea. And in fact, all in this province, as we'll see, Colossae was in the province of Asia. It was basically about half of the nation of Turkey today on the western side. And he had never visited a lot of these places, and yet he knew about them. He felt a kinship towards them. There was a relationship there anyway. And he wanted them all to know that he was struggling on their behalf. We're going to see more about this struggle this morning, the sufferings that he went through, and why, and what the purpose and the goal was. And that's a reminder to us, by the way, that when we go through suffering in the Christian life, there's always a purpose for it. Often it's a purpose for other people. There's something about us continuing in our calling through persecution, through difficulty, through trials, through suffering, that actually builds up and enables other people to go forward in their calling. And that's exactly what Paul is going to explain, that he has the vision in mind, he has the end result in mind, no matter what he's going through. All right, in addition, we saw that the saints at Colossae didn't learn the gospel from Paul, that rather there was another man named Epaphras who brought the gospel, the good news, to the saints, to the people. They weren't saints yet until they heard it, to the people at this town called Colossae. And we found out that actually, the reason that Paul and Timothy knew about the crisis, the controversy in that church in Colossae, was because Epaphras had come to visit Paul and Timothy and told them all about what was going on there, beginning with the positives, their great faith, the hope that they had in the hope of the gospel, the glory of God that they looked forward to, the love that they had for one another. Epaphras related all of this to Paul and Timothy. Now, who was Epaphras? We saw this, that he was from that town. That's where he probably grew up, and that's where he had a home and so forth. Yet he was in prison with Paul. He had traveled to Rome, we'll see this today, where Paul was in prison at the time, for more than one reason. First of all, to bring the news of what was going on in Colossae to Paul. Epaphras was overwhelmed by it and didn't exactly know how to handle it. And so he went to his mentor, the one who had given him the gospel, as we'll see, Paul. And the thing about it was, he didn't go back. You know, he came to Paul, but then he stayed in prison with him. He may have been imprisoned, or it may have been voluntary. We don't know. But Paul was with Epaphras was with Paul at the time Paul wrote Colossians. We saw that last time as well. So then last time we went back and forth between two letters, Colossians and Philemon. And the reason for that is that we wanted to learn more about Paul, and also we saw more about some key people in his life. If you would, please turn to Philemon chapter 1, verse 23. There's only one chapter, by the way. But I usually put the one in front of it so people don't try to look for chapter 23. They'll be there a while. They'll be probably all the way to the end of 2 Timothy by the time they realize there is no chapter 23. So, Philemon chapter 1, verse 23. We're going to see, really, we're tracing, first of all, Epaphras. Where else does he appear in the New Testament? And we see him here. We see him in the book of Philemon, a book where Paul, Paul writes a personal letter to one man, Philemon, and he does it on behalf of another man who had been a slave of Philemon. His name was Onesimus, and he ran away. And usually when slaves ran away in that day and age, they would face capital punishment. And yet Paul wanted Philemon to accept him as a brother in Christ now, to put away what he was all about before he became a believer in Christ, just like we do, right? Old man is crucified with Christ, right? All things are new. And he wanted to bring that to bear in the life of this runaway slave. And so that was why he writes this letter. But at the very end, we see that in a lot of the letters, Paul does this. He mentions individuals, and he does that here. He says, Epaphras, and notice how he puts it, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. So when you compare Colossians and Philemon in this way, you end up discovering actually that Paul wrote the two letters at about the same time. We saw that during the same imprisonment. And then finally, and this is why we know that, we became acquainted with Paul's fellow bondservants. And those are the people that were actively working to preach the gospel. And then we also learn about several members of the congregation at Colossae. So we learn about the bondservants that were with Paul in Rome, and then we learn about the saints who were at Colossae. And we learn about that from two letters, because they were written about the same time. And it turns out that Philemon was also a member of the church at Colossae. So there's a great tie-in between these two letters, and you can learn an awful lot about the people from comparing the two letters. And I'll give you some of the names so that we don't forget them. The bondservants, his fellow workers for the gospel, bondservants in the Lord, included Timothy, Tychicus, Epaphras, Mark, Justus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. Now, what's nice about this is that, you know, sometimes when we think people are in prison, we just picture them all alone. And later on, Paul will be all alone. But right now, he has a group of friends, a group of fellow disciples with him. And that had to be encouraging and built him up a lot. And so these are some of the names. We don't know if this is all the people, but these are the ones he identifies by name who were with him when he was in prison in Rome. Timothy, Tychicus. Tychicus, by the way, would be the one that would bring the letter of Colossians to the church there. And he also carried with him the letter to Philemon. This is another reason we know that they were written at about the same time, because on that one trip, because, you know, if you look at a map, we're going to look at some maps today. The distance between Rome and Colossae was over 1,000 miles. So I don't know how many of those trips somebody's going to make, but I know that this was one trip that he made where he brought both letters to that church. And then Epaphras, Mark, John Mark would end up writing the Gospel of Mark, and at this time he's with Paul again. They had a falling out earlier. Justus, don't know much about him. Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. These are all Luke would write. There's two gospel writers here because he wrote the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. So we got some heavy hitters with Paul as he's imprisoned in Rome. So also, though, we learn from the same two letters the names of some of the people that were part of the church, mostly leaders in the church at Colossae. Those would be people including Nympha, a woman. The church met in her house, by the way. Onesimus, the runaway slave. Philemon, also very prominent in the church there. Apphia and Archippus. Archippus was the one that Paul had to remind and maybe chastise that he had a ministry there. From that, we probably conclude that he was the pastor, if you want to call him that. He was the teaching elder, if you want to call him that. But he was the one that Paul was relying on to feed the people in that church, Archippus. And he was encouraging him to do his job, basically. Live in the calling that the Lord had given him. All right, so that was where we ended up last time. And we did that primarily to learn about Paul, and by extension, his friends and people in the church there. And we wanted to understand why he was doing what he was doing, building up facts about his life. This sets us up now to look at the history. And when we want to look at the history of the church, we always go to one book, and that, of course, is the book of Acts. So we're going to shift now from the letters to the book of Acts, the historical book, written, by the way, by the same Luke who was in prison with Paul at the time that Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. So we're going to turn to the book of Acts. We're actually going to begin in Acts 19, starting in the very first verse. I'm going to set this up just a little bit, but we're going to be next in Acts chapter 19. There it is, verse 1, and then we're going to read also verses 8 to 10. So we're going to see what the historical record, the book of Acts, has to say about Colossae. But we're going to find out that actually it doesn't really mention them by name at all. And yet, they are there. And we'll see how that all works out as we go through that. But the point again is that we've already seen that Paul hadn't visited Colossae. And the book of Acts bears that out. That there are no missionary journeys of Paul where Colossae is mentioned. So the Acts doesn't record anything about Paul visiting Colossae because he didn't. However, he did spend 2 years in another city in Asia, and that's the city of Ephesus. Now, I want to show you a map. Remember I mentioned to you I'm going to show you some maps today. Okay, so I don't know if I can get this to turn on. Woo! Maybe beyond my technical capabilities here. Let's see. Yeah, no. I can never do that. I do this just about infrequently enough that I can. You know the red thing? How do I get that to work? Oh, the center big button. Ah. Yeah, it's like the biggest thing on here by a factor of 8. And I'm like, where is it? All right. So what I want you to see is that, okay, so here's Colossae right here. All right. Paul never visited that. But he did visit this city, Ephesus. This was the major city in the province of Asia, southwest Turkey, now we call it today, at the time of Paul. He was here for 2 years, as we're going to see. And that's significant, very relevant for this location, Colossae, as well as Laodicea, we'll see, and Hierapolis. Right, he's going to mention these other two cities in this letter. Okay. So I wanted to just give a picture of what that looks like. Well, as again, Acts does not record the fact that he spent any time in Colossae, but it does record the fact that he spent 2 whole years in that city, that neighboring city. It's about 120 miles northwest. Let me go back to the map. If you look at this, Ephesus is about 120 miles northwest of Colossae. All right, pretty far if you're walking, but they walked long distances, you know. I was going to relate to how far it was from Providence, Rhode Island, where I grew up, but that's not going to help you too much. But 2 hours away, maybe like a trip to what? Maybe Orlando from here, I don't know. But just give you a sense of distance. Can you imagine walking to Orlando? We had a guy here that claimed he was going to walk to Daytona. I don't know if you guys remember that guy. In Thursday night Bible study, he was saying he was leaving that night walking to Daytona. So people, I guess, still do that, but not me. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Acts chapter 19, verse 1, the historical record of the church. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and he came to Ephesus. And notice he found some disciples. In other words, there were already believers in Christ in Ephesus before Paul arrived. We don't know who they were necessarily, but we knew they were there. They were probably there. There were several reasons. Paul had made other missionary journeys, and there was a lot of travel in this area, so they may have just heard the gospel from Paul earlier and then were in Ephesus at the time. Also, though, if you read at the very beginning of Acts, when Peter, that Pentecost, when he gets up and he can speak the gospel in all the languages of the people, well, one of the locations of the people that were there, the Jews that were there to celebrate Pentecost, was Asia. So it's also possible that they heard the gospel from Peter. We don't really know. In any event, he passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now, I want you to go forward just a few verses to verse 8. Now, remember, Paul's in Ephesus, and then we find out what he was doing there and how long he spent there. Look at verse 8. He entered the synagogue. So what does that tell us? There was a synagogue at Ephesus. I know this sounds obvious, but what does that mean? It meant that there was a Jewish population there. And there was. We'll also see that there was a Jewish population in Colossae. All right. And Paul always did this. Whenever there was a synagogue, and usually there was almost always a Jewish population where he visited. And when he did that, he always went to the synagogue first. You know, the gospel is presented, as Romans says, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And that's exactly what Paul did on his journeys. That's what he did. So anyway, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. I want to point out something in passing about the preaching of the gospel. You know, I think sometimes, and this is encouraged by our Christian culture and you know, videos and stuff, there's this idea that you show up and you just scream at people and say, repent, for the end is near. You must believe in Christ. And then you leave them. You know, but that's not at all what Paul did. What did he do? He spent what? 3 months. 3 months. Reason, you know, yelling at them with emotional, no. Reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now see, that takes more work, doesn't it? It also takes a mastery of the scriptures. And those are the things that an evangelist needs. Persistence and a mastery of the scriptures in order to persuade people about Jesus Christ. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them. There's a time when you have to do that. When you meet hardened resistance, you know, not after 10 minutes, but what? 3 months of reasoning and trying to persuade people. Then what does he do? He withdrew from them and he took away the disciples. Then he went somewhere else. He was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. We don't know too much about him, but clearly he had a school. He was a teacher in this area, probably a teacher of philosophy, but he allowed Paul in to preach the gospel. And then what happened then? This took place for 2 years. Now this is still, put the map up again, this is still in the city of Ephesus. All this is going on here. Paul is in here at the school of Tyrannus, and he's teaching every day for a period of 2 years. And then what does it say? You can talk in church. Verse 10. This took place for 2 years. Do I have to get the song leaders up here again and sing soon and very soon so you get that blood flowing to your brain? You know? All right, anyway. So it took place for 2 years. And during those 2 years, what happened? It says, while he was in Ephesus teaching for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia, all of them heard, that's right, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Again, what does that tell us? It tells us that there were Jews and Greeks throughout the Roman province of Asia. It says that even though Paul stayed here to teach the disciples, somehow the gospel was preached all throughout Asia so that everybody in the whole province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, the question then comes up, wait a minute. You know, first of all, we realize something, that Paul's missionary activity in his 2 years in Ephesus was extraordinarily fruitful. All who were in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord, and yet, Paul stayed in Ephesus. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Asia was a province of Rome at the time. All right? Roman Empire, this will help too, because you know, sometimes in the book of Acts in particular, there are different names used for the same place, and it can get a little confusing until you remember something, which was that the Greeks had been the ones who had ruled this area before the Romans. And during that time, they had given names to all these places. And then when the Romans came in, they renamed it. But usually they renamed large spaces and cities so that they got the name, like Caesarea, for example, was given to that city. Well, but a lot of times the people still knew them by the old names and they would still use them. So even though this is called the province of Asia now, that's because the Romans were ruling. Before that, it had another name. Before that, it had another name. So sometimes you have to sort of be patient I had to do this because there was a place called Phrygia, you know. I thought maybe it was a cold region of Asia because they were frigid, but that wasn't it at all. It was the name that had been given by the Greeks to a part of what was now ruled as the province of Asia by the Romans. Anyway, so I want you to see the geography of Asia at this time. All right, I'll get a little kind of zooming out a little bit. All right, because here's like wide parts of the Roman Empire here, the Eastern Roman Empire. All right, Constantinople would be up here somewhere eventually when the empire split in two. So this was clearly on the eastern part of the empire, and this was the kind of purpley, pinky. I'm not good at naming colors. Don't send me out for lipstick, ladies. But this region right here was the province of Asia. So I want you to get a sense of that. And here's that little Phrygia part I told you about, which at one time was its own deal, but now it was part of the Roman province of Asia. All right. So that location, that province was where everybody in this whole location, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Now, if both Jews and Greeks heard the word of the Lord, it meant that there were Jews and Greeks throughout the province of Asia, including Colossae. All right, so I want you to also see this, the map of the Lycus Valley. That was zooming way in. We've seen this already, but here we have Colossae. This is the place that Paul wrote the letter to. Then we have two other cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis. These are the waterways at the time. There was the Lycus River that went right through Colossae and continued along to the Meander River, which is kind of interesting. That's where we get the English word meander, because you can kind of see it meandered all the way around. No, that's true. I mean, I know I make jokes, but that's really true. That's where we got the word from. And there's another waterway here between Hierapolis and Laodicea. Those of you that are interested in the book of Revelation, you know that Laodicea is mentioned as the last assembly in chapter 3. And I want to tell you that there was a cold water stream in this part of the Lycus River that went through Colossae. So think cold. And there were hot springs in Hierapolis that went this way. Can you see that they kind of meet here? And then what happens by the time you get to Laodicea? Yeah, lukewarm. You turn the hot and the cold on the faucets in your sink, you know, you get lukewarm. So anyway, that's a little education beyond just looking at Colossae this morning. So I hope you can see that in addition to Ephesus, which was the major city, the cities of Asia also included Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. So that when the book of Acts says that all of Asia heard the word of God, Lord, it also includes Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And those are cities and towns that Paul mentions in the letter to the Colossians. So here we have it again. Paul, in his third missionary journey, by the way, his third one, let me go back to this one. This is his third missionary journey. Oh, I guess it's not on there. Yes, it is. All right. This is his last missionary journey. He started in Antioch, revisited a lot of places, including some of the churches in Galatia, and then went this way. He kind of passed just by Laodicea, continued in Ephesus, stayed there for 3 years. All right, just so you get a sense. This is his third missionary journey. So he stays in Ephesus. He passes by Laodicea. He never visits Colossae. All right. But remember, we saw already that Paul stayed in Ephesus teaching the disciples there. So question is, how did all in Asia hear the word of the Lord at that time, since Paul was staying in Ephesus? And of course, the answer is pretty simple. And it's this. The disciples who were taught by Paul in Ephesus, they went out. They fanned out in the region. They started in Ephesus and they went to all the other cities in Asia. And they, so it was others. It was helpers. It was disciples who went out and did that. Church planting, we call it today. That's what they did. And they went to all the other cities, including Colossae, as well as Laodicea and Hierapolis and other places as well. And they preached the gospel and they founded churches there. I want you to turn to Colossians 1:7. Just go back a little bit. Because, Colossians 1:7, one of those disciples who was with Paul and taught by Paul in Ephesus was Epaphras. Colossians 1:7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, the gospel of the grace of God. Who did the saints at Colossae were evangelized by? None other than Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who was a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. So Epaphras, taught in Ephesus by Paul, returned home. Remember, his home was in Colossae. And there he preached the gospel and he established the church there. And apparently, based on Colossians 4:13, I'd like you to turn there, Colossians 4:13, we learned something else about the ministry of, now of Epaphras now, not of Paul. Let's check out Colossians 4:13. Paul's now speaking about Epaphras in chapter 4, and he says this. Colossians 4:13. I testify for him, for Epaphras, that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And from this we can infer that he probably also evangelized and founded churches in those other two cities as well. They weren't too far away. The triangle of those three cities probably had sides of about 12 miles, you know, so it wasn't that far away at all. Same valley. So, let's get back to Paul. Let's get back to the letter of Colossians, where we realize that since Paul had never visited Colossae, and he had this important set of messages to be delivered to the people there, it was really important that he establish his credentials with the saints there. See, today when we read the letters, we kind of take it for granted. Yeah, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, you know? But not everybody really got that right away. You know, they knew Epaphras. He was the big deal in Colossae. They heard about Paul, and they had a relationship with him, but they really loved and were taught by Epaphras. And so Paul had to go and tell him now that, look, you guys are under severe attack. You're vulnerable here. You guys may be falling for some of these false teachings. And so you need to listen to me now. I have some warnings for you, and I have instructions about how you are to live. And I have some of the most exalted teaching to give you about our Lord Jesus Christ. But in order for them to receive all of that, they had to trust him. They had to trust that he is the apostle to them. He is the minister of the gospel to them as well, in addition to Epaphras. And he's actually in prison, struggling and laboring on their behalf. He had to let them know that. It was important that he show his credentials here, so they would accept his message and warnings in the letter. And so we did. You know, if you wanted to go get a concordance, not right now, but and look up the pronouns, I, my, we, our, you'll find out that they're used quite a bit in this letter. It's personal. He wants the people to know specific personal things about himself. And again, it's to set up his credentials so that they would listen to him, heed the warnings. Note carefully the particular things as we go through the passages now. The particular things that Paul reveals to himself to the saints at Colossae. Now, we have already seen from the beginning, when we looked at the three places, this was 2 weeks ago, that Paul mentions himself by name, the things that he tells them about himself. First and foremost, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He witnessed the resurrected, and by the way, glorified Christ. You know, and as far as we know, with the exception of Stephen, he was the only one to see the... What I mean by glorified Christ was that not only had he risen from the dead, but he had ascended into heaven where he was seated at God's right hand. And then he comes down to visit Paul. Right? He stayed up there and Stephen saw him as he was dying. So he had this unique relationship with the Lord, Jesus Christ himself. And they needed to know that. He says that right away in verse 1. But in addition, he tells them he's a minister of the gospel. That he knows the gospel. He knows the truth about who Jesus Christ is. And then he also needs to let them know that he's in prison on their behalf as he writes this letter to them. Again, all to set up his credentials. You need to listen to me. This is why. But the section that we're going to spend a lot of time in now is actually starts in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, and runs through Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. So I'd like you to turn there now. It's called the biographical section of the letter, by the way. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. It's called the biographical section of the letter because it's loaded with information about Paul and his ministry. So let's see this together now. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I mean, doesn't that get your attention right away? Maybe not. Maybe you've read Colossians 50 times like I asked you to and you know it's there. But imagine being the saints at Colossae hearing that for the first time. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. You know, sufferings are not commonly things that people rejoice about. But because of something in his ministry that's only for their sake, he can and he does. And so that should make them like say, what? Why? Why is he rejoicing for us even though he's going through suffering? And in my flesh, he goes on, I do my share on behalf of his body, the church, including them, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. By the way, a lot of people get confused by that verse and say, how could there be anything lacking in the afflictions that Christ went through? Well, the answer is that's not what this verse is saying at all. You see, it's talking about the fact that the church goes through suffering as well. But since he says lacking, all he means is that the church at Colossae hadn't yet gone through it, but he had on their behalf. So you see, the lack was with the church. He was filling that up. He was saying, I'm suffering on your behalf right now. You're not. I am. It's for you. All right, just to clear that verse up. A lot of confusion sometimes with that. Verse 25. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. He got this calling and stewardship from God himself bestowed on me for your benefit. Don't miss that. Again, he's trying to make sure they understand that he's the real deal. And all he has in his heart is for them, for things that he wants to see for them. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. This tells us that the preaching of the word of God with Paul did not end with the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. There was much, much more that he needed to teach them. That is what? The mystery. Mystery meaning hidden before, revealed now, that has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, including the saints at Colossae, to whom God will to make known now what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, you, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's talking in this letter about Christ in the most exalted terms possible, as we've seen. His supremacy over all of creation. His preeminence, first in all things, and the fact that he's all sufficient. And in addition, he's actually in you, in me, in us, in the saints at Colossae. So he's like as close can be. You know, when we sing about, you know, closer walk with him, we can't help it because he's in us. And that's what he wanted to make sure they understood. This is an amazing thing. It's never said to Moses. Moses was never told that the Lord Jesus Christ dwelt in him. Never. None of the Old Testament saints did. Nobody that Jesus met when he was walking in his ministry recorded in the Gospels was ever told that he was in them. Except in the upper room discourse when he said that to the disciples who would be the ones that would preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to the church, Jew and Gentile. Christ in you, that's the hope of glory. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every one of you, every man, teaching every man, every one of you, everybody in the province of Asia, everybody in the world who's a believer in Christ, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. This is why Paul's striving. So, you know, sometimes I think we get lackadaisical as Christians. We sort of settle in and say, okay, I'm all set. Now I just have to wait for the rapture. Right? Or maybe I'll just die and be with the Lord. My problems will be done. And yet we have Paul the Apostle. He's striving. He's suffering in prison. You have to believe that the sufferings were both external and internal. He really cared that these people would continue in the faith, that they wouldn't be sidetracked and waylaid and turned away from the hope of the gospel, but they would continue on that path. Why? Because he wants them to reach something, and listen, in this life. Yes, when we die or when the rapture occurs, yes, we're going to be complete. We're going to have resurrection bodies. You know, there's not going to be any confusion anymore. There's not going to be any attacks or doubts or fears. None of that. But now there is. And he's saying in this life, if you continue in the word of God, as Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, will make you free. He wanted that for the saints at Colossae. They were in danger of losing out on that because of these attacks that could draw them away from the all-sufficiency of Christ, the simplicity of devotion to Christ. He was worried about that. By the way, I'm worried about that. I don't mean about anything that happened recently with us, but in general, that's the issue for a communicator of the Word of God. That people wouldn't drift away from it. That people wouldn't think, well, I'm all set now. But to realize that we have to continue in the Word of God and in the gospel and in the hope and the promises, in the fellowship with one another, in the preaching of the gospel to others. We have to continue in that. Why? So that we would be made complete. By the way, that's the whole message of the sister epistle of Ephesians. Right? We grow together by the Word of God and the bonds of love that are created between us, so that we may be completed by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is struggling on their behalf that this might happen. He says that in verse 29. For this purpose, what purpose? That they may be presented complete in Christ. Hasn't happened yet. Yes, are we have eternal life? Absolutely. Does God in heaven look at us and have declaring us righteous? Absolutely. One day are we going to get a resurrection body? Absolutely. Yet, we're not complete in another sense. We're not complete in terms of us, our minds being renewed. Not complete in terms of walking in the works that God ordained for us. That's still ongoing. And that can be threatened if we drift away from the Word of God. For this purpose, Paul says, I labor, I strive according to the power of God, power of Christ, which mightily works within me. He knew who he was. And if this is you, if you know that the power of God mightily works within you and your calling, and it can, and it should, and it does, it's okay for you to also admit that, realize that, and celebrate that. That's a wonderful thing. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know, again, he brings it up a third time. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I do my share on behalf of the body of suffering and of having afflictions. He says it again. He says, I labor, strive according to his power. And then he says it another way. I want you to know. See, he wanted the saints at Colossae to know this. I want you to know something. How great a struggle I have on your behalf. Notice he keeps saying, it's for you. It's for you. It's for your behalf. And for those who are Laodicea, them too. And for all those who have not personally seen my face, what? I have a great struggle for all of them. Why? That their hearts may be encouraged. He knew where the battle would be fought and was being fought in our hearts. You know? In who we are ultimately. And how we think ultimately. He wants that to be encouraged. How do we encourage our hearts? Do you know how we do that? I'll tell you one great way. You're probably tired of hearing me say this. But that list, okay, of 50 things that say who you are in Christ is great encouragement. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can imagine. And we'll see more of this. But the saints of Colossae, coming from paganism and coming in and then being tempted and being intimidated by some of the things that they had seen in those pagan heretical, not heretical, but blasphemous temples that they had been in and how they felt like there was something there. There's a power there. And it might be drawing me back because of the things that these false teachers are saying. Can't you see that there might have been some shame and guilt and fear and despair about that? So that they needed to be encouraged, you know? Christ has had victory over the principalities and powers. Christ has taken the certificate of debt, the principles of the law that were a burden to you, and the Father, rather, has nailed it to the cross, wiped it all out. They needed to be encouraged about such matters. Your sins have been forgiven. Your sins and iniquities, God remembers no more. By one offering, you have been perfected for all time. They needed to be built up in these facts. Those are facts, by the way. Facts, according to the Word of God. Why? So that their hearts may be encouraged, that they'll have hope. Look, the one thing that the Satan and the principalities and powers really want to see in Christians is depressed Christians. Hopeless Christians. Hearts who don't have a lot of energy. That's what they want. They can't, look, they know we're saved. They know we're in Christ forever. But they don't want us to be walking in the works that God has ordained for us. They don't want us to give a reason for the what that's inside us. Despair that's inside us? Give you a reason for the despair. No, the hope. So we have, you know, this is reality, folks. If we don't have hope in our hearts, then we can't give a reason for it. Does that make sense? Unless you're a hypocrite. I don't have any hope, but I'm going to tell you that I have hope anyway, and here's why. No, that's not how it works. So he needed to have them built up in their hearts. And how's another great way to do that? Having been what? Knit together in love. You know, in the letter of 1 John, it says, you got fear? Let me tell you about fear. Perfect love casts it out. And that's so true. You know, we love because God first loved us. But the key in our everyday life is that we love. The same letter of 1 John says, now wait a minute, time out. How can anybody say they love God who they can't see and they don't love their brother or sister in Christ who they can see right there face to face? And what Paul is saying here is that the hearts knit together. Now don't mistake this. Yes, love for God is important. He's not talking about that. He's talking about love from God, causing us to be knit together in love. He's saying that is a great antidote, a protection against having your heart discouraged and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Can you see how important it is to know what's in the Bible, to understand what's in the Bible, to understand who you are in Christ, to understand who Christ really, really is? Why? Because that's wealth, and you can attain it. And how does that come? Not just from having heard of it or read it once, but notice the words he uses. From the full assurance of understanding. You see that? It has to be something that's developed to the point where you have fully assured. You're fully assured about it. This is true, for example, in the whole area of eternal security. Yes, you can learn it. You can hear the pastor say, you're eternally secure. Okay? And you can learn it and hear it and say, man, that's great. But when you get out there and you have the attacks on that, and you have, believe me, the pastors who tell you that for this scripture in Hebrews and this scripture in 1 Peter and all the Old Testament, you know, all of a sudden you're like, oh, no, I'm questioning that. Maybe they got the point there. So that what do you need? You need the full assurance of understanding. How does that come? By coming to know, right? That's what John says too. It's interesting how many parallels to 1 John this morning. But you may come to know what? The love of God. You see, it's something that we have to be fully assured about. You know, don't get intimidated. Don't despair. Don't think you're not saved when you start having doubts, okay? It just means that you're not fully assured yet. And that's okay. That's the purpose. Sometimes I think we have to be Superman in order to be Christians. You know, that somehow we're supposed to come out of the experience of being born again fully formed and totally, you know, we're strong warriors in Christ and our faith can never be shaken and all of that bull. You know, don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We need to be fully assured, reminded, reinforced, built up again and again and again in the Word of God. And that sounds like it's just an exercise, but it's about the meaning of it. The facts of it, to be fully assured in them. all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, with the result. Notice, what's the result? In a true or real knowledge, an intimate understanding of God's mystery. And it's all wrapped up in who? That is Christ himself. We'll never, you know, yes, we can read every book in the New Testament. Every book in the New Testament. We can read every word in Colossians. And yet, there's a process by which we come to that what? True knowledge, that intimate, personal, assured knowledge of Christ and who he is objectively, Son of God, Savior, Lord of all creation, head of the church, and also, by the way, who he is personally, right? Like we sang this morning, who's the one I can go to? You know, the scriptures say that cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. And when you do that, believe me, you get a closer personal relationship with the Lord. You can't help it, right? Anybody that you go to with your worst problems and they say, here, give that to me. I'll take it off your shoulders and I'll put it on mine. Now go in freedom. Enjoy the day. I think you'd be like bonded and grateful and so happy that he also says, oh, and by the way, the prayer store of Jesus Christ is just like Amazon. It's open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You're never going to come to me and knock on the door like this parable and say, go away. You know, I'm watching the late show now. I can't hear your prayer till tomorrow morning. No, that's personal, you know. So that's the true knowledge of Christ himself. And notice in verse 3, in whom are hidden, what's that next word? I love this word in the Bible. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Yeah, whether we realize it or not, all of the things that bug us, usually about ourselves, but bug us about things going on in the world, things we don't understand, knowledge we wish we had, about the things that really matter, they're in Christ. But you know, it's an interesting word in verse 3 that I sometimes think we miss, and that's the fourth word in verse 3. What is it? Hidden. Yeah, what does that mean? Why would it be hidden? What does it mean that it's hidden? Well, here's what it means. It means that he wants you to continue in the Word of God so that you have full assurance. And that it's not like you can just read it once and know it all. There are things that are hidden until you need them and until you have a deeper, you know, he's going to say later on, let the Word of God dwell richly within you. And when that's the case, these things get opened up. Usually when you're desperate and you're not going to live another minute unless you know them, that's kind of how it usually works, at least for me. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, why is he saying all of this? I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. See? Don't think more highly of yourself. Let's not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Understand that people can, if we allow them, if we don't let the Word of God dwell richly, if we don't have a full assurance of understanding and a principle truth of the Word of God, we can be deluded, deceived, robbed of our confidence and hope and rest by persuasive argument. Notice it's not a gun to your head. It's persuasive argument. Don't we understand that? I mean, when we have to live in this crazy culture that we live in today, aren't we always bombarded with persuasive arguments as to why the things that we believe in the Word of God aren't so? I mean, I don't want to get into particulars, but I guess I will. The school that my kid goes to was actually attacked in the Huffington Post recently for having the audacity to teach that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Apparently, you know, we're doing a disservice to our children if we teach them Genesis 1:1. After all, doesn't everybody know that the world was, you know, a blob and then kind of over millions and millions of years and billions of random processes got to be where it is today? Are you kidding me? You know? But that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Persuasive argument. Oh, have you heard the latest philosophy and outlook on life? Did you really know that this religion over here, when combined with this scientist over there and this feminist studies over there, has produced a whole new thing and it blows out Christianity? And oh, we found a grave somewhere in Palestine and we think it's the dead body of Jesus and all that crazy stuff. But we're bombarded with that all the time. And if we don't have a full assurance of understanding, then we're going to be vulnerable to those lies. He says, I'm saying all of this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I'm not with you in body, I am in spirit. Paul writes, rejoicing. Remember he said, I rejoice in my sufferings? Rejoice, tie it together. He's rejoicing in his sufferings because he sees something. I see the good discipline. I see your dedication to God's word. I see the stability. I see that you are being built up and strengthened in the faith in Christ, in the truths about Christ. And that's what he's about. You know, yeah, he was a missionary. Yes, he preached the gospel. But he didn't just move on. He was totally concerned about every individual and every church. That's quite a burden. But can you see why there was a struggle and suffering? I want you to think about that. I mean, you know, there's only, what, 30, 50 of us here? Count the internet, maybe a little more. And there's times when that's a big burden. You know, for me, I'm talking about in terms of the people and where's this one and I hope they're okay and you hear things and you wonder. Can you imagine being Paul and having that burden for all the Christians in the Roman Empire? That's Paul. That would be a struggle. That would be suffering involved. That would be labor. And yet it's worth it because what? He's rejoicing to see that there's an impact. That they are getting it, that they are stabilized in their faith in Christ, that they are disciplined about it, that they are loving each other and having the hope, being built up in the faith, makes it all worth it. They're on their way to being complete in Christ. All right, well, I think I'm going to end it there today. We're going to come back and just revisit these principles, these things about Paul that he reveals in this letter. That will be for another time. That will be next Sunday. So, honey, I just want to share this with you, too, that like right now, we got Colossians on Sunday. We got in the blog is 1 John. And then we're studying the end times on Thursday. Sometimes I have to look at my calendar. What am I teaching today? What is this? You know, I'm only kidding. But, yeah. So in between, do read the letter a couple of times this week, Colossians. You know, the more you read it, the more you see the richness of it, how things really are put together, how whatever, wherever we're going to be in the letter, you can start to see how it relates to everything else. It's a wonderful place to get to in your understanding of a letter when you can start to see how that works. Alrighty, just a couple of reminders. Again, I mentioned this beginning. Bible study will be on Wednesday this week only, Wednesday at 7 o'clock, studying this week the Palestinian covenant. Yeah, Palestinian is a word we hear a lot today. But really, and it's interesting, if you really want to understand what's going on between the Arabs and Israelis, the Palestinians, and the state of Israel today, come on Wednesday, where you're going to see that the land that they're fighting over today was actually deeded with the title in the book of Genesis to the nation of Israel. So that should build this up and encourage us when we hear all this craziness that's out there today. All right. Let's keep everybody in prayer. By the way, prayer meeting, we have it at the end of Bible study usually on Thursday, this week on Wednesday. You can participate that way just by giving us your prayer requests. You can write them down, put them in the box in the foyer in the back there. Or you can also go on our website, like I showed that to you a couple of times, and you can just type it in. Either way, we'll get it and we'll pray for whatever it is you ask us to. Unless it's totally against the Word of God, things like, for example, that the Patriots will lose. I just crunch that up and throw it away. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this morning for having us here together as the family. We thank you, Father, most of all, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, that he's at your right hand right now, that he is our advocate all the time, 24/7. He's interceding for us. We thank you, Father, for him and the richness of what you revealed about him, especially as we're studying this book of Colossians together. And Father, we ask too that you, and we know you will, would watch over us all as we live our lives in the weeks and the months to come. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. We pray to you. Amen. You're dismissed. Enjoy the cold weather. If you're into that sort of thing, like I am. Otherwise, put on a sweater. Try not to turn the heat on. Electricity is expensive. You're dismissed.